All right, back to Psalms. We're in chapter 73 tonight, so turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Well, it's been a while since we were in Psalms. We took the first book. There's five books in the entire collection of Psalms here, and so we're starting book three now. And that puts us about at the halfway point. Psalm 73. Each of these psalms, you'll know, is an expression of emotion, really, if you take a good close look at what's being said by whichever author it is. And it wasn't David that wrote all the psalms, but each one of these expresses a great deal of human emotion, and it's put into words, and originally it was set to music, and even in contemporary worship sometimes they'll take the psalms and try and put them into worship. I think some of the lyrics were incorporated into one of the songs we just did. You might recognize it as we go through. Psalm 73 is no different. Psalm 73 is a psalm of deep emotion, as are all the others, this one of its own particular kind. I would say that it's one of deep relief. By the time we get finished with this psalm, you'll see exactly what I mean. But let's get started here in verse 1. This is a psalm of Asaph. He writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped." Now, this psalm begins with a statement of fact that few of us would argue against. Truly, God is good to Israel. Now, Old Testament language, Israel is God's people that he had covenanted himself to. And that being the case, we can see at once that there is a correlation, even though we're looking at the Old Testament. God is good to those that he's in covenant with. That's an amen from us here. God has committed himself to us, and we have committed ourselves to him through faith in Christ. And God has been good, very good to us, truly. And that's a statement of fact. Asaph recognizes that, and he claims it here to begin his psalm. God is good to those in the covenant community, in his domain, that would have been Israel, to those who are pure in heart. No one, of course, can disagree with that. But then he says, but as for me, and now things take kind of a turn. So Asaph is now differentiating himself from his Jewish kinsmen, those that he is in the covenant community with. Something is noticeably wrong. God is good to those in Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, so he's now drawing a sort of distinction between him and the others. And the reason is because he, unlike the others that was in covenant with God, he was not pure in heart. Even though he was in the covenant community, even though he was familiar with God and was serving God and all the rest, something had happened that was affecting the condition of his heart, bringing impurity to him in his heart, and now it was starting to affect him and the life that he was living. How serious was it? Well, he tells us that he had almost stumbled, that his steps had nearly slipped. Again, this is a song, these are lyrics, and so that was a poetic way of saying, I didn't make it. I was this close. In New Testament vernacular, I think that Asaph would have said that he was on the edge of apostasy. For the sake of illustration, I think that he is having a spiritual heart attack, and that's what he's going to be describing to you and I tonight. On the topic of heart attacks, the leading cause of death globally is heart failure in the physical realm. Heart attacks kill more people than car accidents, murder, and war combined. And I say that because if that fact in any way parallels what we experience in the church, then we have cause for alarm. we have reason for concern here. And I tell you this, it's a very widespread spiritual issue for both Old Testament and New Testament people of faith. And I say to you tonight that if you're experiencing the symptoms that Asaph is going to describe here for us in this psalm, you'd be, I think, in the high-risk category. And so we need to pay attention to what he says, even though this is a mere song. This is God's inspired words to us that echo through the centuries. Asaph says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. His feet had almost stumbled, his steps had nearly slipped because he was envious of the boastful when he saw the prosperity of the wicked." He says, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." So here we see what his problem was. This is what was the reason behind his impure heart. He became envious of those outside of the covenant community, because when he looked at their life, theirs seemed to be so much easier than his own. So he's watching them and he starts thinking more and more about how good everybody else has it out there, in particular, those without God. And he kept thinking about it and meditating on it and looking at it until his heart finally started pulling away from his own community, his own spiritual family, and it was being now drawn toward the world, toward those in the world and the life that they live. Because as he looked, he noticed that their life, to him anyway, in that season that he was going through, their life looked wonderful when he compared it to his own. I wonder if at this point we can start to resonate with the symptoms that he felt. When you start to look sideways at other people out there who don't have to endure the rigors of Christianity, or even the strain and the burden that it sometimes feels like we carry as a part of this particular covenant community. I know how this works. Asaph is looking at the way the world lives and recognizes that in his own perception, at least, at that time in his life wasn't getting better, prospering like theirs seemed to be. His was going nowhere. They're gaining, growing, advancing, and to himself, it looks like he's only spinning his wheels. Their life seemed comfortable. He says, there's no pangs in their death. There's no trouble, no pain. They never feel any of that. Whereas his own was painful and he felt it. He looked at those in the world. They appeared to be confident and secure and strong. Asaph, if he's honest with himself as he is here, has to admit that he feels uncertain and insecure and weak. And he can't stop thinking about it. This is a bad place to be, because ideally, a healthy Christian should be envied by those in the world. You've probably heard it said before that the people you work with, the people in the secular community, those around you who live their lives without Christ and without that light and without the redemption, the forgiveness of sins and the salvation and the hope of eternity and all of that, they should be looking at us and saying, "What do you have? I want that." Asaph is backwards. Instead of being envied by those in the world, he's looking at them. And he's all but going to his secular contemporaries and asking them, "What do you have? I want that." It's a sad day in our life of faith when we've got it backwards like that. Let me ask you at this point whether you ever find yourself attracted to a life other than the one that you've been given in Christ. And it's okay to be honest. I'll tell you this, if an author of Scripture can be this honest, I think it's all right if we are as well. You ever wish you had a different life? Do you ever want to get away? Do you ever want to walk away? Do you ever want to get out? Have you ever, even though you know it's true that God is good to those in the covenant community, are you ever reluctant to invite anyone into this covenant community because, truth be told, you yourself want to get out? Have you ever found it hard to want to evangelize and invite people into a life of following Christ when to you, it's hell. What, win somebody for Christ so that they can experience the same misery that I'm experiencing? It seems odd, doesn't it? Asaph wishes he could go out to the world. He says in verse 6, speaking of these people that he's watching that seem to have the easy life without God, therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge, or their faces bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Okay, they speak against God, and their tongue walks through the earth. Okay, their tongue walks through the earth. That means that they talk of themselves and brag of themselves to anyone and everyone that comes across their path. They speak against God and highly of themselves. And so Asaph is definitely noticing a few things in his observations of the ungodly. This isn't just a passing glance. That's the bottom line here. He's not just having a bad day and, you know, a fleeting thought of, oh, this is so hard. I wish I could. No, he's watching the world closely and envying just about every detail of their life. The first thing he sees is how they, unlike himself in verse 6, when he says, therefore, pride serves as their necklace. First thing he sees is how they don't feel the need to restrain their pride. They wear it like a necklace. And Asaph is looking at that and wishing that he could live like that. Have you ever done that? Have you ever wished you could live like that? Have you ever grown tired of having to restrain your pride? It's like trying to hold down by the reins an unbroken horse. You can't restrain your pride, but you're supposed to. Are you tired of it? Have you ever wanted to be freed from all godly authority and all accountability and the daily burden of humility and just live a life where you answer to nobody? I'll bet you have. Secondly, he looks at them and he goes, they get to clothe themselves with violence. I wish I could. Whether with my violent actions or violent words or even just violent thoughts. Asaph is looking at them and going, well, they don't have to wait for God to avenge them like I do. They just get to give full vent to their anger and hatred whenever they feel like it, with none of the guilt and none of the fear of divine punishment for destroying other people. Wouldn't that be nice? Some days, wouldn't that be sweet? And wouldn't it be nice, like those whose faces bulge with abundance in verse 7, wouldn't it be nice to just stuff your life with carnal pleasure? Wouldn't that be sweet? To just indulge in whatever you wanted and splurge and live in deliberate excess. Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be nice to not have to resist temptation anymore or deprive yourself of what your flesh craves, whether food or anything else? Wouldn't that be sweet? Do you ever envy people like that who don't have to live in fear? Wouldn't it be nice to not have to live in fear of anyone and just fire off and say whatever you wanted to anyone? To not fear the repercussions for speaking evil of the people you hate, who give you the most trouble in life? Aren't there some things that you would like to actually say to some people's faces instead of just secretly rehearsing in your heart over and over and over? Asaph would like that. And don't you sometimes want to quit giving God all the credit all the time and speak against heaven and start taking some credit for yourself? Don't you get tired of decreasing so that God can just keep increasing? And wouldn't it feel good to steal a little glory from time to time? And instead of making much of God and heaven and trying to convince people of how good Jesus is, you actually got to talk yourself up and tell people how great you are so you could be admired and you could be popular and you could be successful and you could be worshiped? Because that's how the world lives. And I can't say that Christians don't ever get jealous of the world. because I read Psalm 73. So Asaph is looking at this, and he's admitting that he was envious. These are his words. I was envious of the wicked. Why? Because they get to live like that, and I, unfortunately, have to live like this. That's why Christianity is so unpopular, just so you know. Like, few people are willing to sign up for this, because you can almost sense it before you get into it, that it's going to be difficult. Now, Christians, I think, know enough to say, no, this is the better life. But do you always feel like this is the better life? Do you not ever feel like you got the short end of the stick? Like God tricked you? You know, Jeremiah's honest enough to go, God, you duped me. You just bait and switch. Thanks. Or was this limited to just the psalmists and the prophets of the Old Testament that ever felt like this? I recognize it in myself, and I think the world recognizes it as well, and that's why they avoid Christianity. That's essentially what he means when he says this in verse 10. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? This indicates here that the lifestyle of the worldly, the wicked that Asaph has just described, becomes the lifestyle of choice for the majority of people. And I would agree that it is. It certainly is. One commentary says, attracted by the prosperity and pretension of the wicked, a crowd of imitators turn to follow them, and in their company drink to the dregs the cup of sinful pleasure. And that's what's happening here. He says in verse 11, people like this say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the moment? God doesn't know what we're doing. God doesn't care. So what they've done is not only have they turned from God and lived according to their own desires, they've made up a God for themselves to believe in. They haven't denied that God exists. They just imagine him to be someone that he's not. They imagine God to be detached, uncaring, based on what they're saying in verse 11, rather dismissive, forgetful, one who's indifferent to their sins. But Asaph knows too much. He knows God for real, and he knows that that isn't true. And he's haunted by that. So Asaph doesn't just get to run off and do whatever he wants and live how he pleases. He's going to have the guilty conscience to accompany his actions. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And so once again, he's jealous. He wishes that he didn't have the conscience sting. He wishes that he didn't have that bother. He knows that God isn't like what they believe he is. As much as he, Asaph, in his diseased heart, wishes it wasn't true, God does pay attention. And he is watching. He knows when you sin, and he doesn't approve, and he isn't passive. Gah! You ever wish you could just shut that part of your brain off? You ever feel like, you know, the Italian mob is after you because now you know too much? It's like you know too much of God to enjoy sin anymore. And yet your heart wants sin, but you can't even enjoy the sin anymore because you got too much of God. So you can't really enjoy God. You can't really enjoy the life of sin. And you're in this miserable middle ground. Right? Heart disease. You can't exercise to get a healthy heart for fear of heart attack, but if you don't, you're going to die of heart disease. And how do you, what? And there's so many people like Asaph that are living in that middle ground. They know too much of God to give a full run for sin, and they know have too much sin in their life to give full devotion to God. And so really, they're cheating themselves. You have to break. Break one way or the other. And I don't care which. I don't think God. Well, of course God cares. But for the sake of argument, I would say it would be better for you to break and go in one of the other directions than to try and play that middle ground. You guys know what it says in Revelation. God says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out. I'm going to puke. Make a break. He doesn't need to be patronized. He's not flattered that we show up to church and sing him songs. He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants devotion. He wants 100%. And you know what? In God's eyes, 99% is, even if you gave him 99%, you know what 99% is to God? 100% rebellion. Because you're holding out. You're still holding out. And I'm not saying you need to be perfect to follow Christ. I'm saying you need to be all in. Okay. One foot in the world, one foot in his kingdom. Doesn't work for Asaph, didn't work for Jeremiah, doesn't work for anybody. Everybody tries it. Nobody wins. Everyone's miserable while they're there. Asaph is, poor guy. I mean, he's learning. He's learning. In the meantime, he's jealous of these people that don't have that kind of inner turmoil and that tension to deal with. And the longer he looks and thinks, looks at them and thinks about them, the more intense his desire to join them becomes. He says now in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And then he goes, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Now he's complaining. He's getting to the point now where he's letting himself believe that he's wasted years of his life being loyal to a God and to a people that treat him, in his opinion, unfairly. He says, I'm plagued all the time. By what? Your involvement in the covenant community? Your service to God? Poor you. Yeah, I'm chastened every morning. Well, sorry? I mean, talk about looking on the dark side of things. He's forgotten how good he has it. All he can see now is how bad it's gotten. And he's starting to think that he made a mistake by becoming a man of faith. He made a mistake. And all he knows at this point is that he's had enough, he wants out, and he's convinced of his decision. In fact, here's something interesting. The Hebrew word for surely in verse 13, if you got the same translation as I do, verse 13, he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Surely I gave my heart to Jesus in vain. Surely that was stupid of me to become a Christian. The word surely there is the same Hebrew word as the first word of the psalm, truly, in verse 1. In other words, get this, pay attention here. What this means is that Asaph is now every bit as certain that he's made a mistake in deciding to serve God as he used to be back in verse 1 about God being good. You can be 100% convinced that God is good and that Jesus is the best and that you want to follow him and you're going to give him everything, and then the very next day be absolutely certain 100% that you made a stupid move. Took Asaph 13 verses. How long does it take you? Or are you not there yet? Because if you're not there yet, you haven't been following Christ very long. And if you've been following him for years, you're not following him very hard. It doesn't take much to make a Christian believe that they made a mistake when they began to follow Christ. His heart has failed, Asaph's has. He's at a point now where he doesn't appreciate God's oversight anymore. He's drifting away from the community, at least in his heart. His enemies are looking more like his friends, and his friends are becoming the enemy. His affections for the people in covenant are gone. His loyalty is gone. He's become disillusioned. He's become angry. He's grown depressed like never before. And even though at this point he's still physically present, like he probably still goes to synagogue, but his heart is long gone. His heart is dead. He's spiritually flatlined. But before we go any further with the psalm, I want to first address this author. Who exactly is Asaph? Who is the guy? He is the author of some 11 or 12 psalms. So he wrote about a dozen chapters of the Bible. He was a director of music in the temple worship during the reign of King David. So he served under David, with David, as a psalmist. And 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30 says that Asaph was a prophet. So that's a fairly impressive resume, if you ask me. Which I find it remarkable that this could happen in the heart of a man of his spiritual caliber. The fact that this could happen to a guy like that, an author of Scripture, a servant of David, a prophet of God, and yet he almost, this close, went apostate, walked away from it all. You know that David was a great king. David was a man after God's own heart, so he was a decent Christian himself. You know that David, David was the greatest musician in Jewish history. He wrote the majority of the Psalms and was a great man of God. And even still, serving beneath him was too much for Asaph. He wanted out of that position. You might wonder, at this time in Asaph's life, what his attitude was toward David. I would suggest to you that it wasn't good. Not at all. Because when a heart is diseased like that, it bleeds into all of your relationships, especially those in the congregation, and most certainly the leaders of it. I believe that Asaph didn't like David at all. A heart as sick as his was would make it very difficult. And I'll tell you this, ministry won't protect you from heart failure. It actually puts you at greater risk of it. So if there's anybody here who's ever kind of toyed around with the idea of stepping forward in ministry and giving God more and going further and climbing the ladder higher, you need to understand that one emotional decision, you could lose it all. You can climb and climb and climb and climb and climb, and you could abandon the family of God. And if you did that, it would undermine everything that you had ever done in ministry up to that point. So Asaph is on the verge of losing everything that he had built. Always comes with warning signs, and one of them is when you start to forget how good you have it. Asaph has definitely forgotten here how good he has it. Now in verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, or I'm gonna say these things. He says, if I would have actually said the things I was thinking, if I actually would have spoken what was in my heart at that time, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He's saying that to God. It would have done damage. So apparently Asaph, and good for him, kept his mouth shut while he was going through this turmoil. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Then I realized, then my senses came back to me, and I realized what path these people I envied are actually on. He says, surely you, God, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Well, here Asaph is finally thinking clearly now. And as he looks back in retrospect, he can see, only now does he realize, the damage he would have done if he had walked away. He says, I would have been untrue to the children of your generation. You think about what would have happened. As an author of Scripture, he would have contaminated the Word of God with that kind of a sinful heart. As a director of music, his leaving would have soured the worship offered by his community for years to come. And as a prophet, his betrayal of God's people would have made God himself look like a liar before an entire generation. And it could have happened so easily and almost did. But I'll tell you this, when your heart is diseased like that, you don't care. That's the problem. You don't really care anymore. Only a healthy heart can feel the pain of what you almost did. That's why he says, in retrospect, when I thought about these things, it was too painful. He didn't care when he was in it. He just wanted relief. He just wanted out. He was only thinking about himself. Wasn't thinking about God. Wasn't thinking about the people he was in covenant with. He just wanted to get out for his own sake. He also realizes that had he gone out and abandoned his people, he would not have been the better for it like he once thought. It actually would have cost him his life. He says God will cast those people down to destruction, and he would have been cast down to destruction right along with them. Brought to desolation, are the words he says, consumed with terrors. So it wouldn't have gone well, though he didn't realize it at the time. Probably thought that it'd go much better if I left. So guys, take care that when you start to have thoughts that it would be better if you went away, that you wait long enough until you come to your senses. And if after you've come to your senses, you really still believe it would be better for you to leave, do it then. But don't do it when you're in an emotional tizzy and you're all upset about something and you just want to get out, okay? Because it won't go well. Never does. Thus, he says in verse 21, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, he says to God. Now, where was it that his heart was made to feel grief? He says his mind was vexed. How did that happen? Like, what was it that changed him and brought him back to his senses? Verse 17 says it was in the sanctuary of God. That's where it happened. He was in the sanctuary of God, and suddenly then his heart got feeling back. And his mind was able to think again, and he started realizing the truth of how foolish he was, how ignorant he was, how much like a dumb animal he was being. It was in the sanctuary. It was in the place where truth was being unapologetically preached. It was in the place where worship was being offered on a continual basis. It was in the place where God was exalted and his people were gathered. It was in the place where sin is forsaken and holiness was being practiced. We call that church. So when you're walking the edge and you get heart disease, and you so badly want to ditch us because you can't stand us, and you don't care how bad it would hurt us, and in fact, you want to do that and just stick the knife in the back and go live an easy life like everybody else out there. Don't let yourself, or you'll live for the rest of your life in that state of disillusionment. You will, and you'll never come back. That is apostasy. Once you walk away from God and ditch his people with a proud heart full of spite and bitterness, don't expect it to get better out there. The truth isn't being preached out there. God's people aren't gathering together to worship out there, and he's not being served and exalted out there. Sin isn't being repented of out there. It happens in here. Verse 23, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. This is a really cool thing here when he says that you hold me by my right hand. Thinking about this, I know for a fact that to be at the right hand, that was a position of power and authority. That's why you read about Jesus being at the right hand of God. Like when he ascended into heaven after his resurrection, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. That's because it's the power of all authority and all the position of power and authority. And I looked into this a little bit, and I was actually pretty surprised at how many times it mentions the fact that Jesus is at God's right hand. It's everywhere in the Bible. Acts 2:23, Psalm 110, verse 1, Mark 16:19, Ephesians 1:20, Luke 22:69, 1 Peter 3:22, Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 3:1, Matthew 26:64, Romans 8:34, blah, 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 blah. It always talks about Jesus being at God's right hand. Why? Because Jesus has all power and authority after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus is at the right hand of God, which is intriguing. Because listen to this. If God is holding Asaph's right hand, That puts God on the right. That puts God in the position of power and authority, and Asaph on the left-hand side. In other words, Asaph is no longer in control. God is. And it should have been that way all along. But somehow they got their places switched. And it's not that God allows it. It's that we just do it. He holds our right hand. He's not going to hold your left hand. That would put you on the right. And you're not in power and you're not in authority. He don't want you there. He's going to hold your right hand. And you know what you do sometimes? You let go. You pull away. And you dart around front and you get yourself into the right-hand side of God. Like, I'm in control now, God. And I don't need to serve you. You need to serve me. And I don't need to glorify you. You need to glorify me. And I deserve credit and nobody gets it. And I don't like being humble. And these people can humble themselves for once. And you can humble yourself for once. And you start to, what does he say? You set your mouth against the heavens. And maybe you don't say this stuff with your mouth, but check your heart. Like Asaph is going, I was jealous of people who get to do that without any repercussion. I wish I could be like that. But every time Asaph pulls away and jogs around to the right-hand side, he gets in trouble. But he comes back to the sanctuary, and he's grounded again, and he realizes how wrong he was and how stupid he was and how ignorant he was and how foolish he was. And he's repentant now, and he realizes how much harm he could have done to the congregation and how much destruction would have come to his own life. And now he's glad to be holding God's hand again on the left-hand side. Verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. He realizes here that God is on his side and that God is the only one on his side. Guys, as much as we love each other here, nobody is for you like God is for you. We're not for you like God is for you. We're sinners too. Okay? We're sinners too. Do we want you to make it? Of course we want you to make it. But there's going to be some times where it doesn't seem like we want you to make it, where it doesn't seem like we care like we should, and maybe we're not caring like we should. But if you're looking for affirmation from us, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If you're looking for confidence, and if you're looking for all of what you need from us that you should be getting from God, you're going to be disappointed. Asaph has realized that nobody has his back like God has his back, and nobody realizes that like somebody who's had heart or attack and then recovered from it, spiritually speaking. He realizes that God is with him. God is holding his hand. He says, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He's not going to go to hell. He's going to go to heaven. He says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's a sense in which we have a sinful heart, and I wish it just automatically went away at conversion, but it doesn't. There's still a sense in which our heart is desperately wicked and sick. That part will fail. But he says, God is the strength of my heart. That's the other heart that we receive upon conversion, the heart of Christ. And that's God. And if it wasn't for God, I'll tell you that all of us would be gone already. We would have abandoned each other long ago. And we would have gone on living selfish lives. We never would have even given Christianity a chance. It's only because of God that we were drawn in to begin with. Verse 27 says, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. When I read that in verse 28, when he says, I have put my trust in the Lord God, I wonder if that's a kind of a realization that he's come to after the fact. Like he's never been as convinced as he is now after having gone through that, that he actually does put his trust in God. Like maybe it was questionable before. And now he realizes, I do. there's no other way to explain this other than that I just kept trusting in God, even when I was flatlined, even when I was just wanting to go away. I just knew God was real, and I knew there were repercussions if I walked away, and I couldn't bring myself to do it. And I do trust. I do trust. Even though his heart and his flesh failed by his own admission. And yours will too, because your flesh is sinful and your heart is wicked. And you know what happens when your heart and your flesh both fail at the same time like his did? You end up doing things you shouldn't have done, and you end up saying things you shouldn't have said. That's what happens. You'll feel condemned. But you're not saved by your heart. Salvation doesn't come from your heart. You're not saved by your heart any more than you're saved by your own flesh, are you? Boy, if it was up to my heart to achieve heaven, and if it was up to my flesh to somehow secure a place of holiness for myself, it would never happen. Whose heart are you saved by? Who was crucified in the flesh for the forgiveness of your sins? You're not saved by your heart and your flesh. You're saved by Christ's heart, by Christ's flesh. And we know this. I'll tell you, that some of the most damning evidence against somebody is apostasy. It's scary. You read Hebrews chapter 6, you're like, that's frightening. If a person commits apostasy, there's no more any reason to believe that they were ever saved. And there's really very little reason to believe that they'll return once they go. Rarely would that happen. When they reject God and walk away from God's people and go back to the world. But I'll tell you, if that's some of the most damning evidence against somebody, then some of the most affirming evidence that speaks in favor of a person's salvation is when they recover from a spiritual heart attack like this. It says, you are in God's hands, and no one will snatch you from his hands. It says that he still intends to finish the good work that he began in you. When you recover from an episode like this, it says that God has taken out your heart of stone and he has put in a heart of flesh. It says that you are a different creature and that he is your God. I agree with Asaph when he says that God is good to those with whom he is in covenant. But just because we know something to be true doesn't mean that we sometimes doubt it. Or even sometimes wish it wasn't true. Asaph has experienced something that I hope you never do, but probably will. I certainly have, if you want to know the truth. You need to watch for the warning signs. Are you starting to forget how good you have it? Guys, we've been called to a very unique life here. God has given us the opportunity to serve him. And not in a generic way. We get to serve him in very specific ways. We can give him as much of our life and time and energy as we want. He'll take it and he'll make it useful. We've seen God do some great things through us in this church. I think that we have opportunities still ahead of us. But sometimes we can get into this rhythm of sort of monotony and drudgery, and we start to complain, and we get bored, and we start to think that our life isn't really going anywhere. And then we envy those out there who they seem to be doing all kinds of fun stuff, and they seem to be really advancing, you know, growing in their career, and they're buying and building, and they're accumulating, and they're having fun, and they're, you know, and here we are. Where are we going? And you get, what is it, wanderlust? You start to look out there and go, I think I want what they have. And why do I got to do this? And why is it this way all the time? And why am I treated the way I'm treated? And why doesn't God do this? Watch for the warning signs. Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, and I'll leave you with this, see to it that none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from God. See to it. It's up to you to watch and be careful. I don't know your heart. It's invisible. But you do. Father, we are to be humble before you, and yet we have this incessant pride in us that feels fatigued by that command. We serve you and worship you and honor you, and then we start to pity ourselves for having to do that all the time, forgetting how far we've come because we've been diligent about it. It's not to put full blame on the devil. Certainly he's involved to some extent, but really it's our flesh, for the most part, convincing us that we've got a bad fortune as Christians. But we don't. Time will tell. Certainly it comes with some difficulties that could be avoided by avoiding a life of faith. I'll admit that. But all in all, this is the better life. But let no one paint a picture of, you know, awe and wonder, because though it includes some ups, it definitely has its downs. It's very extreme. I think that Christianity should be that. If it's boring, if it's easy, if it's not worth dying for, I dare say you're not really living either. You picked the wrong religion. We pray, Father, for the stamina that it will be required to endure to the end. We see that you held Asaph fast and kept his faith from failing, just like you did with Job and just like you did with, well, everybody in the Bible who called on the name of God. We trust that you can do the same with us. Thank you for bringing us here, Lord. And it's good to be in Psalms again. We pray as we go through that you would be sharing with us all kinds of wonderful things from the authors, things that we need as a church and things that we need as individuals to continue growing and learning. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.